Well, good morning. Welcome to Grace Community Church. Glad that you're all here this morning. We're kind of drawn to a close, a series that we've been going through the last number of months. As the banners say and as the PowerPoint says, this has been a series on personal brokenness, which is a prerequisite for spiritual renewal and spiritual revival. And there have been times, I think if we're honest with ourselves, that the messages have been somewhat difficult to hear, hopefully not because I'm a horrible deliverer, horrible teacher, but because the subject matter is painful, because it involves walking in the light and it involves being exposed. And as I was preparing the message this week, I don't know why this little nursery rhyme popped into my head, but it did. Everybody knows this, I assume, at least those of you that are from the West in terms of Western culture. Humpty Dumpty. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall, and Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. Nothing seems to capture the human condition like that rhyme. In all seriousness, all kiddie games, all nursery rhymes aside, that pretty much describes our condition. Man sets out to build for himself various types of walls. He chooses his own ladder. He sets it against the wall, and he scales the wall to think that when I get to the top of this particular wall, when I get to the top of this particular place, then I will be happy. Then I will be fulfilled as a human being, as a person. My life will have meaning. And then my life will be what it needs to be. And we step on each other as we get to the top of these walls. We use one another to climb and to scratch and to claw our way to the top of the walls. And these various walls can take various forms, various pursuits in life. Sometimes it's a relational thing. You know, if I just have this relationship and I get to the top here and I've achieved this status, then my life will be meaningful. Or if I can just make this amount of money, if I can just have this kind of financial security, or if I can just have the right hobbies or the right pursuits or the right pleasures, if I could just get to the top of this wall and I could sit there, then I could look out over the world and then I could be happy. And part of my occupation is not just teaching on Sunday mornings, which I do, but it's to deal with the people that have fallen off the wall. And it's, I don't know, an unenviable task, I suppose. It's not one of my favorite things, but I walk along the base of all these various walls that people have constructed for themselves. And I see the shells, and I see the yoke, and I see the shattered and the broken lives. You know, and it's really, really rare that anybody ever crawls up to the top of these walls by themselves. Have you ever noticed that? That nobody ever seems to fall alone. They usually take their families with them. It's never a lone fall. It's always there are other people. There's other carnage. There's other yolks and shells and egg white all mixed in together at the bottom of these walls that we construct for ourselves, that we so arrogantly assume that if we could just stay up there, we'd be happy. And then the king's men and the king's horses, they ride to the rescue of those who have fallen off the wall. And those of us that lie along the wall with our broken pieces and our yoke interdispersed among other people's yokes, we call out to the king's horses and we call out to the king's men and we read the self-help books and we think that if we could just arrange the shells in a certain way that we could fix everything and then we'll be happy. So we pursue happiness in the form of another wall.
So we kind of get our shells together. We scoop it all up, and the king's horses and the king's men, the secular therapy and the good advice that we hear on Oprah or whatever book we read from whatever bookshelf teaches us how to sweep the eggshells and the yolk into a pile and then to put that into a dustpan and dump it into a bucket. And then here's another ladder, and here's another wall. And if you could just get up there, well, then everything will be well. So we climb from one wall to another, only to fall off, and each time our lives become more broken and more shattered. And you know what else? It's always someone else's fault, isn't it? It's always someone else's fault. And sometimes it's even our Creator's fault. For making us so fragile, for making the wall so unstable. But the thing is, he didn't make the wall. We made the wall. You forgive me if I've gone off on this tangent and breaking down and teaching the nature of Humpty Dumpty. I know that's not exactly what the nursery rhyme had in mind, but that's what I see when I read it. And I think it's a very, very true picture for where we are, and I just ask the question: can't anything be done? Is the best that we can hope for as we walk along the base of these walls and we try not to step in each other's yoke and we try not to step on the shells that are smashed and shattered and laying all over the place? Is the best that we can hope for to basically look at our mess and say, well, at least my mess is not as bad as that mess? Is that it? Is that what we're called to? Or is our calling to open up the book and to read about the perfect white egg, Jesus, and say, there's the example of what an unbroken egg looks like? Try to be like that. Try to be like what? Unbroken, unshattered, pure, white, holy. Do you not see the mess that we're in? I mean, that almost seems cruel to point to Jesus and say, be like that when we're like the way we are. Is that what Christianity is? Here, look to Jesus and be like him. Like that's going to happen. No, there is something that we can do. We may not be willing to do it, though. You can give up your vain pursuit of trying to put it back together again because you can't. And you can give up your vain pursuit of calling the king's men and all the king's horses, and you can call on the king. See, there's a line that's missing in that. All the king's horses and all the king's men, they couldn't put Humpty together again. But the king can. And the king will. But the question is, how? How? How can we, who are so broken and so shattered in so many pieces, experience revival and renewal? You know, it's a given that brokenness is already there. Each one of us have scaled our wall of our own making, and each one of us have experienced the fall. By nature and by choice, we're sinners. This is an indisputable fact of Scripture, and it's a fact of experience. But how do we become whole again? This is where we've been meditating a number of weeks in 1 John. Let's read the Scriptures. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, we can read that verse, and I've read that verse I don't know how many times. And Lord, we can go right past it. and march right back up the wall and sit there again with our bucket of eggshells and not understand what it means. And we are asking you to open our eyes to the truth of your word. Show us how you, the King, can make us whole. And Father, how you will make us whole and the provision that you've given us so that we can become whole. Lord, apart from you and apart from your Spirit, all preaching is vanity. All self-improvement is vanity. Everything is vanity apart from you. So we are completely and utterly dependent on you and your Spirit to move in our hearts this morning. Help me to teach and to preach not my own wisdom or my own power, but for you and your glory with your power. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In verses 7 through 9, you have essentially a summary of the gospel and the hope that it gives us. John has written these words. He says in verse 5, I've written these things to you that you might have fellowship as we have fellowship, that you might experience the intimacy and the oneness that we have with Christ, and that you might have that intimacy and oneness with us and we with you, and you with Christ. And he says, if we walk in the light, that's a metaphor for being and abiding in Christ and drawing near to him and being filled with the Spirit. He says, we have fellowship with one another meaning Christ. We have intimacy with Christ, the King. And the blood of his Son cleanses us from all sin. This is the heart of the gospel. The blood of Christ is what makes us whole. The blood of Christ is what renews us. The blood of Christ is what enables us to draw confidently to the throne of grace, where we receive more grace and mercy. But there's a reluctance in our hearts. We tend to want to hold Christ at bay. We tend to want to look at our mess and say, I got it. I can fix it. We tend to look at Jesus as the example and not the atoning sacrifice. And we tend to look at him and say, okay, I'll try harder. I'll try to be like him. And we tend to deny our very brokenness and deny the fact that we need him. And we deny. It's not that we don't say that we have no sin. It's that we don't call it by its name. We won't identify it. We won't take hold of it and say, here, this is the cause of my, this is the wall that I scaled. This is the definition of what's in my heart. Not just generic sin, but specific sin. And we do that. And we don't walk by the truth. We call for the king's horses and the king's men, but we don't call on the king. But then John says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and he makes us whole. You know, and there's a pattern here, because as you walk with Christ and that light shines on the condition of our hearts, he makes us whole, but then as we walk with him, we see more brokenness. There's the rub. The closer we draw to him, the more we see of ourselves. And the more we see of ourselves, the more we see of our sin. And the more we see of our sin, the more we're afraid of the king. You say, but Brooks, that's not what the scripture says. I know that. But yet sometimes people, they see in that, they don't see. This is frustrating for me as a communicator, because I don't know how to communicate it. But because I hear this from time to time, people see that and they fall into despair, and I don't understand, but they do. It happens all the time. Some of you will leave here this morning and you will be in despair, and I don't get it. And you come away hearing about what Christ has done on the cross and how he's taken your sins there and how his blood cleanses you, and you feel like garbage after hearing that, and I don't get it. But I think I'm starting to understand. I think I'm starting to understand why it is that someone can hear the gospel every single week and hear Christ call out to them and say, draw near to me. I've atoned for your sin. Just confess it and then feel bad. It's starting to become clear to me why all the Humpty Dumpties of the world would lay along the side of the wall and know that there's forgiveness and know that there can be wholeness in and through the blood of Christ and yet refuse to come to Him. You see, there's a dilemma. For many, the cross becomes a source of guilt and a reminder of their brokenness, and that's painful. Just look at verse 9. Look at the verse. If we confess our sins, what does that require? It requires a knowledge of self. It requires a knowledge of God. And the closer we draw to God, the more we know ourselves. And that hurts. It's like, just look up. There's more egg yolk. There's more shell. I thought I had this cleaned up. And people struggle with this. And they feel bad. Honestly, I can probably imagine that if many of you have taken the word home after the sermons and you've read through the gospel, or not rather the gospel, the epistle, 1 John, many of you have, it hasn't made you feel good. It's probably troubled you, frightened you. All this talk about if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. But if we hate our brother, then we lie and the truth is not in us. And you're like, I don't know how to love. I'm bitter. I'm angry. And now all of a sudden now there's fear. There's fear. John Stott, in his book, The Cross of Christ, tells of a former BBC religious affairs correspondent named Gerald Priestland. And here's what he says in his book about Gerald Priestland. He said, he told us by the age of 10, he thought Christianity was about sin. And by about the time he was 15, he was having glimpses into the abyss of depression, accompanied by fears of divine vengeance for his unamiable secret crimes. Fears that kept him from growing for the next 30 years. His Christianity gave him no help. And Priestland said, when I looked at the cross with its sufferings and its victim, the only message to me was, you did this, and there's no health in you. Do you know I get emails from people who think that? They see and they hear the preaching of the cross. And they hear from the enemy, you did this, and there's no health in you. And they can't, and they won't draw near to the King who can make them whole. Is that the gospel? Is this what Christ died to secure? If that's it, I don't want to preach this anymore. If all I am is one of the King's men who can sweep up the shells and the yolk and put it in a bucket and say, try harder, and because of you, this happened. Is that the gospel? If that's what I have preached, then I repent. But I know that's not what I've preached. I know that's not what I've read. I know that's not the God who sent his son, how did it all get so convoluted? How did it all get so muddied? How did it all get so cloudy? I think Paul gives us the answer to that. I can't remember if it's 1 or 2 Corinthians, but I know it's chapter 4 in one of them. He says, the God of this age is blinded, has blinded those who are in the darkness. And you know, that stands true, and it's specifically, contextually speaking, of those who have never received the forgiveness of Christ, who have never come to him, who do not know what it means to know him intimately as Savior. And I know that specifically speaks to unbelievers, but I also believe that also speaks to believers who have been deluded and who have been drawn away into the darkness and cannot see the beauty and the majesty of Christ on the cross, but only see something that reminds them of the stain of their shame and the stain of their guilt. And the enemy speaks to us in our inner heart and in our minds in the darkness as we lie in bed and or in the brightness of the morning or the noonday sun. The enemy speaks to us, you did this and there is no health in you. And so then we hear messages about coming into the light and confessing our sin and we feel reluctant. We feel reluctant to draw near to the king because we fear that the king with his wrath and with his rod will strike us down because we have did this to his son. What? That's not the gospel. I don't know how Priestland got this idea of the cross, but it's prevalent. Even among believers who attend churches that preach the gospel. Is this what Christ died to secure? Our shame and degradation? I don't think so. Father, we're going to look at the cross, and we need clear eyes, and we need scales that are removed from our eyes. We need you to bind the enemy who speaks lies to our hearts, and we need to see it clearly, maybe for the first time. Amen. After John says, here's what you do with your sin. You take it to Jesus, and you confess it, and the blood of Christ will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because he's faithful and just, and he'll purify us from all unrighteousness. He says this, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, so that you won't climb up those walls, so that you won't get the extension ladder out from the garage and set it against a wall that's built on a foundation of sand. That's why I'm writing these things to you. This is what John's saying. Leave the ladder there. Put down the ladder. Step away from the brick and the mortars. Just walk away. That's why I'm writing these things to you. This is what he's saying. But if anyone does sin, if anyone should have a temporary lapse of insanity and decide that it's a good idea to get the extension ladder out from the garage and lean it against the wall that's built on a foundation of sand and think that the view is much better from the top of the wall that you've constructed yourself as you've lived a life apart from Christ, even momentarily. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. See, here's the reason that John has written 1 John. He writes it to
to broken people that are lying along the walls that they've constructed for themselves. He writes it to them so that they might be made whole, so that they might be forgiven, and so that they might walk in the light and experience that wholeness and that joy and that fullness, and to be filled with the Spirit, to overflow, to be able to love, to be able to forgive, to be able to embrace, to be able to cherish, to be able to do all of those things which are sin, and as we sit perched on our walls, we can never do. He writes these things so that we will become that, so that we will do that, and it's only through the blood of Christ that we can. And he says, "This is, kids, listen. As a father, and he's an old man at this time, he writes to people like us, my dear children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin, that you walk in victory, so that you won't sit perched atop of those walls and fall off again, but you'll walk in the light with me and not in the darkness, not me as in John, but as me as in Christ." This is what he's saying. This is what he has for us. This is what he desires. But what does that word mean? But it means that he assumes. But if anyone does sin, he doesn't have any false assumptions that we are going to walk in perfection. Of course we're going to sin. But if anybody does sin, this is not a question. Oh, just in case three or four of you in the body, you actually do climb up on a wall and fall off again? No. But if anyone does sin, assuming that invariably in our stupidity and in our weakness we will fall, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. It's for this very reason that he writes this, because he knows that we are not what we ought to be. He knows that we are not what we ought to be. And you see, at this point, he explains what the cross is about. And your understanding, our understanding of the cross, it will determine what happens next. It will. It will determine whether or not you hear these words, "You did this and there's no health in you," or whether you with boldness draw near to the throne of grace to receive mercy from Jesus Christ the righteous, who is our advocate. So John says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. John uses the same word advocate that he uses in his gospel. Actually, the word that Jesus used and John recorded in his gospel in chapters 14, 15, and 16, speaking of the one whom he would send, the advocate, the comforter, the Holy Spirit. It's the one, the word advocate literally means to someone to walk alongside with, someone to intercede for, someone to make things right, someone to comfort. John says we have that in Christ. And Christ, in John chapter 14, 15, 16, says that that is the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. So it is the Holy Spirit, it is Christ. We have an advocate in Jesus the righteous. But the question is, what is an advocate and why do we need one? Why do we need an advocate? Why do we need someone to stand and to walk alongside of us, to intercede for us on our behalf? Keep reading. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And that advocate is Jesus Christ, the righteous. Verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not only ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. That statement in verse 2 tells you why we need an advocate. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins. You know that word, I'm just going to be honest with you, means nothing to most of you. The word propitiation. We don't use it in the English language anymore. It's found three times in the Bible, at least translated either in the King James, the
New American Standard or the English Standard Version. It won't be in the NIV. But you'll find it three places. 1 John 2, 1 John 4, and Romans chapter 3. And each time it refers to the cross, specifically what happens on the cross. You see, here's the deal. Propitiation literally means to pacify or to appease anger. See, in John's day and in Paul's day and in days during the Roman Empire and so forth with paganism rampant, pagans, they would a flood would come, or war would come, or drought would come. And pagans believed that anything that bad that happened to them was a manifestation of the anger of the gods. Somehow they offended the gods. And so they would propitiate the gods. They would appease the gods. They would placate their anger by offering some type of sacrifice. The Canaanites would actually offer human sacrifice, child sacrifices even, to placate these angry gods, these capricious gods whose wrath would flare up almost arbitrarily. And man was never sure why they were mad. They just knew that they were mad, so they had to kill something to make the gods happy. It's like these gods weren't happy until somebody died. And they didn't care who or why, just kill something. Just kill it. A lamb, a child, another person, and the gods would say, okay, I feel better now. It's kind of like the angry ogre who gets angry and just has to hit something or someone. Doesn't matter what, I just need to hit something. Something or someone, and then I'll feel better. This is the view that the pagans had of the gods that they worshipped. And that's what appeasement or propitiation meant in their context. You say, that's disgusting. And if that's the way God is, I will not worship him, nor should you. But that's not what John means when he writes propitiation. See, the problem is that man's heart, my heart, your heart, is set upon sin. See, the essence of sin is that we substitute ourselves for God. It's the essence of sin. We substitute ourselves for God. God says, Brooks, this is the way the universe works, and this is the purpose for which I created you. And then we say, thank you, but no thank you. I have bricks, I have mortar, and I have a ladder. And I have defined my own purpose. I will build my own wall, and I will be happy when I sit atop of it. But thanks anyway. So the essence of sin is to substitute ourselves for God and define for ourselves what our purpose is, what will make us happy, why we exist, and what pursuit we will pursue in life. And our heart is set towards sin as we've substituted ourselves for God. But here's the problem. Sin arouses God's wrath. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is being revealed against all mankind. You say, why does God have to be so angry? Why does God? Why is it that if I want to build a wall, what difference does it make to him? If I want to find my own purpose in life, if I want to live my life apart from his ways and his wills and all that, why does he have to be so angry? Why is it that me wanting to live my life apart from him, why does that have to make him mad? Why does sin arouse wrath? First of all, understand that his wrath is not arbitrary. It's not capricious. It's predictable. He never flies off the handle. It's always very measured. It's very calculated. It's predictable. His wrath is always his antagonism towards evil in all of its forms. Wherever it finds itself. He's opposed to it. He's always opposed and against sin, always. He's never not opposed to it. And we ask the question, why should he be angry? Because he didn't create us to be omelets. He didn't create us to climb atop of walls that we built on sand that shifts just so that we could fall off and be shattered and be broken. I say this all the time when I talk about God's wrath towards sin. And I speak specifically to those of you who are parents. Imagine if physical disease had personality. And a disease struck your child. And it threatened to break physically the life of your child. But that sin had personality. Or that disease had personality. And you were angered by that sin's presence that was destroying the life of your child. And then someone rushed up to you and rebuked you for being angry at the disease that takes the life of your child. Are you kidding me? That which causes us to lie along the base of the wall in 1,000,000,000 pieces? Somehow God's supposed to be okay with that? He is not okay with that, and he will never be okay with that. And his wrath is always very, very clearly, unarbitrarily, is always against evil and sin in any of its forms. But that's not where this verse ends. Doesn't say that God's just ticked off at sin. That's not what it says. It says he's the propitiation for our sins, he being Christ. Propitiation means to appease God's anger. God, not man, makes the propitiation. Go back to paganism. The flood of 2008. We all worship various gods, and these gods are real or imagined, we're not sure, but God must be angry. The gods must be angry, so somebody's got to die so that we won't have a flood in 2009. That's what the pagans would think. So man would make the propitiation. Man would make the sacrifice. Who makes the propitiation here? Look at the text. Who is the one who initiates this sacrifice? The Father initiates this propitiation in and through the Son. In and through the Son. We've substituted ourselves for God, and God substitutes himself for man and propitiates his own wrath and his own anger as his Son receives the due penalty for our sin. He didn't build the wall that we climbed. He didn't lean the ladder up to the wall that we climbed. He didn't make our little feet to climb up that ladder. But he himself ascended the tree and became a curse on our behalf on the cross. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. John Stott puts it this way. God does not love us because Christ died for us. Rather, Christ died for us because God loves us. That is a huge distinction. Please do not miss that. This is exactly what John says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. This is love. Not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There's that word again. It's wrapped up in the very definition of love and who God is. His propitiation, his atoning sacrifice, his substitutionary work on the cross on our behalf was done because he loves us, not in order so that we could become lovable. Do you see the order of that? He doesn't love you because Christ died for you. Christ died for you because he loves you. This is absolutely crucial for us to understand.
David Wells puts it this way. It is in the substitutionary death of Christ that sin is overcome and wrath averted. So that, and don't miss this, this is the key. This is the key. So that God can look at man without displeasure and man can look at God without fear. Do you see that? That's what happened on the cross. That's what propitiation means. It means to appease anger. And sin is expiated and God is propitiated. Expiation means that our sin is dealt with. It's taken away. It's separated as far as from the east is from the west on the cross. And it's no longer a barrier between you and God. It isn't. And propitiation means that God is no longer looks at you and says these words, "You did this." And there is no health in you. There's nothing between you and God now. Because Christ has atoned and substituted for your sin. He's appeased his Father's own justice. There's nothing left that could be done. This is why Christ on the cross uttered these words. It is finished. It's done. There's nothing for you to do except receive that which he has to offer. But we hold back. You know, we finished praying as the praise team and I right before service starts, after they get done with rehearsal, and we're all in a big group, and we're all holding hands, and Andrew's daughter, Ava, is about this tall, and she's got her cute little red hair, and she's holding, she's in the circle, like Cindy Lou Who in The Grinch. And we all got done praying, and we prayed, and she was over there, and I was standing here, and Andrew's right next to me, and we got done praying. We said, "Amen." And she looked up at her daddy, and she just ran to him. And she just grabbed his legs. And that's what the Father wants. But we look at him, we go, "He's still mad at me. He's going to hit me. He's going to show me the cross and say, 'You did that.'" That's not the cross. That's not why he died. He died so that you could run to him, so that you could take all of your sin, all of it, and run to him and just throw your arms around his legs and say, "Dad, I love you. Thank you so much for loving me. Thank you for making a way for me to come back." That's what propitiation is. That's what expiation is. Our sin has been dealt with. It's no longer a barrier. Even the stuff that we haven't yet done is no longer a barrier. All we have to do is just simply own it. Say, "I made another mess, Dad. I climbed another wall, Dad." That's all he wants. That's all he wants. Why does this matter? It matters because if you see Christ as just your example, you'll never draw near to him. Never. If you see Christ as just your example, you cannot and will not, nor will you ever draw near to him. You'll just sit here and feel bad because you don't measure up. And you don't, and neither do I. And if you see the Father as constantly angry, I guarantee you, you will never draw near. And you'll never be made whole. But if you see Christ as your advocate, if you see Jesus Christ, the righteous, as your advocate, and you see him as the propitiation for your sins, not because he did this because you're so wicked and you did this to him, but he did this because out of his infinite love for you, he made a way for you to draw near to the Father and experience the love and experience the fellowship and experience the fullness and experience the joy. That's what the cross is. That's what the cross is. Have you trusted Christ?
Have you come to Grace before, and this is not the first time you've heard this message, but you've always been just a tad reluctant, you're just not ready? Come to Christ now. You say, but I'm not clean yet. You will never be clean. Come to Him with all of your sin, with all of your shame, with all of your degradation, all of those things. You come with everything. You come with your anger. You come with your malice. You come with your lust. You come with your addictions. You come with it all. If you wait until you are well, you will never come.